And but very much appreciate being with you. And my son's very good in setting the dates, so I got buckwheat cakes and sausage during this time. We've been talking about Joseph. If you'll turn to Psalm 105, and we'll be reading here in a moment. Just to remind you, we've looked at Joseph Friday night, his dreams and sovereign detours to dreams and visions, and how God has a plan for each and every life. And then as well as last night, we contrasted and saw the life of Judah, the life of Joseph, and a pathway to full surrender, self-surrender, and how those pathways blended. And now we come to Joseph particularly today in trying to deal with some of the questions that come to mind in his life. So Psalm 105, beginning with verse 8, would you stand for the reading of God's word? We'll read through verse 22. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. The Lord sent and released him, and the ruler of the people set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased, and to teach his elders wisdom. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for the word, particularly insight into life of Joseph. Illuminate some truths today to us. Make it personal, Lord. We're open to that. To apply it right to our individual hearts, not somebody else's, but us. And then we need your power to obey. We need your presence to heal. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When you begin to look at the Joseph story, I'm reading the Psalm, but of course it goes back to Genesis 50 and forward. The question comes, who put Joseph into slavery? I asked you that earlier this week. The narrative says his brothers did. As you just read the narrative and you're reading along, you say, man, what kind of a family is this? But who put Joseph into slavery, according to this scripture we just read? The Lord did. Now, what kind of plan is that for your life? Then we come up with questions like, who caused the accident that killed my loved one? Who allowed that to happen? Or why is there cancer in my body? Who allowed that to happen? Or where was God when I was abused, mistreated by family members or other situations or an abusive husband? If we do not learn the answer to the questions and embrace the truths of God's word that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's like the book of James says, your faith is like a wave of the sea. It's just tossed everywhere. And faith is not a substance you get and lose. Faith is a relationship you have and maintain with a God who is full of what the Old Testament says, hesed, of the unwavering love and commitment and mercy from a sovereign to one who is undeserving. That's where your faith has to be. Not in the circumstances around you. Now, we're going to look at this, and I hope I don't dig a hole so deep I can't get out this morning, but these are real questions, aren't they? Absolutely real questions, and we've all had them. So as we walk through this morning, just let it build and to know what God is doing. We're going to look at three things. God remembers his covenant. God protects his people, Psalm 105, 12 to 15, and then God secures the results. So I also have an alternative point, WVU, written agreement, victorious and undergirds. And so I thought that was appropriate coming here. I won't show that other places. They just won't appreciate it. Though I am wearing a Bear Bryant jacket today to honor my wife. But written agreement, victorious, undergirds. The same thing. God never forgets his promises. God's word does not change. God's always, he works. So anyway, we'll kind of follow those points. So maybe you might remember the three WVU points this morning. First of all, God remembers. Look at verse 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. I love these kind of phrases when I read them in the Old Testament. And when you know the history that everything God said came about, even the birth of Christ, even Bethlehem, and things predicted, Cyrus and the nation of Persia to rise up. All those things, God, and in that he was remembering his promise to Abraham. And so the psalmist says, his commandments do not change from generation to generation. He remembers them forever. The kings of Israel, some were disobedient, some were evil, right? But God remembered his covenant. And even though it was an evil king who made wrong choices, God remembered his covenant. And a king was raised up who would follow truth. And God's the one that raises nations and destroys nations. And I believe God's had his hand on America in a unique way. We're a unique enterprise where we have affirmed our God-given rights in our very Declaration of Independence. The Constitution doesn't give us those rights. God does by design, and the Constitution guarantees those rights. And a lot of times we don't understand all of that, but it's unique in all the history of the world. The United States of America, and what I think God in his sovereignty has done. Verses 9 to 11, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you read through that. God's always looking for people whose hearts will be steadfast with unmovable devotion to him. He's always looking for those people. And he looked, and Jacob, who had to have a conversion, as we talked about, but Jacob was there, Isaac, and God found in Abraham a man he could trust, who Abraham had all these promises and didn't even have a son to carry out the promises, though your descendants will be like the stars of the sky or the sands on the sea. And he had no idea, but it says he believed God and became a friend of God. That's faith. It's relational. And now in the fullest of revelation that we have through Christ and who God is, our faith is located and anchored in the very character of God, the God of history, the God of the present, the God of the future, the God of all things, the Alpha and the Omega. Our faith rests in him, and he's full of the chesed to give us mercy and grace and to carry out his purposes. That's who we are. That has to be an anchor in your heart no matter what happens to you. But God always works through people. King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You just find that sprinkled throughout Scripture. So first of all, you see here that God remembers his covenant. God never forgets. He never forgets the commitments to you, the commitments you've made to him. Secondly, God protects, verses 12 to 15. They were few in number. Now, what we're talking about, if you were reading the Old Testament from the beginning forward, and you get to the book of Exodus, and you find the promises of God very jeopardized, very much so. The promises were to a few, but God was faithful. Now they're jeopardized and they're in bondage. How is all this going to be fulfilled? Sometimes we go through life thinking, you know, Lord, things just aren't working out. And when are they going to be fulfilled? And here you see the affirmation that God protects what he says. They went from nation to nation, kingdom to kingdom. He allowed no one to oppress them for their sake. He even rebuked kings. The context means God's plans will be fulfilled. This doesn't mean you're shielded from injury and bad, evil circumstances, but his ultimate plans and purposes will be fulfilled in your life. And there's an anchor there. You may not always feel it. Sometimes you have to say it in your head, but you know what God's word says, and you say, Lord, man, I feel rotten about this. I don't know where you are, but I choose, because I know to trust you, that you're not taken by surprise. You have to have that built into your life if you're going to walk and be in maturity with him. Few in number, no location, and went from place to place. You know, that's kind of covenant's history, isn't it? It started in the Ramada Inn. We wanted to have a puppet stage, so they covered the portable bar and had to get rid of the cocktail glasses. Had puppets there. And then the warehouse, and every step of the way, people said, you know, you can't, you're not going to make it. And few in number. And yet God brought us to the land that we're at here. From home prayer meetings, Ramada Inn, warehouse, property on Greenbag Road. And there were some other properties we looked at. When I drive around with Guild, I said, we almost bought that property. Or we looked over here and we thought it might be here. And we walked all over the county praying and asking God. And when the time came, God always brings it back, because we knew God wanted a work here that would glorify him, that would take care of his little lambs, would be a voice for the voiceless, that would be a voice in Morgantown that could partner with other bodies of Christ here in this county and over this university. Never doubted that, and we saw that. A pastor named Reverend Hughes, John Wesley Hughes, he came in on the train, the late 18th century, and he'd been preaching and evangelist, and he told his wife, he says, I just think God wants a university, a college, a Bible school, one that's co-ed, because that wasn't big at that time. And she said, well, John, do it. Well, he got on a train and traveled about 20 miles south, got out on a little train station in a little place called Wilmore, Kentucky. And there in Wilmore, Kentucky, he founded a little school, and the white building's still there. And now it's Asbury University on this side of the street and Asbury Seminary on the other side of the street. And it started in the heart of one man who heard God. God's always looking for people who will obey him. God works by beginning small. I love Zechariah 4:10. Who despises a day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. God always works with the small. So often we're looking for the big. We want it all at once. And we want it all on the screen and all the projectors running so we can just see everything before we step out. And now God says, you do the small things. You know why? Because he's doing a work in us. We've become entitled. That's where that prosperity doctrine comes. It's almost an entitlement. But they got all the screens up of who God is. Say, okay, God, you just got to do this. No, I work in the small things because I'm more concerned what happens in here first. It was one man and the one man and one woman and one child and one promise. And they grew into the 12 tribes of Israel and 3 million people in Egypt. And God set them free through Moses. The small things of grace in your heart become hooks of grace where God begins to reel a person back to the shore of his love. And the one who's straying, God's hooks are just of grace begin to draw you back. And sometimes you fight that. And you tug at that. And sometimes when you do that, that hook of grace is painful because he jerks on it. Because he's going to set that hook in you. And he's going to reel you in because he loves you and because someone's praying for you. He has a plan for us. Don't despise the day of small things. So 14 and 15, he says, he allowed no one to oppress him. For their sake, he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. When God's plans are being carried out in partnership with his people, God does not allow the ministry to be destroyed. He will not allow it. We merely walk with him. And it says here, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. That has been used sometimes by individuals to say, you know, I am the pastor, I'm the head of this organization, I'm God's anointed, so don't do me any harm. You know, God's going to protect me from you. This scripture has a broader meaning than that. It's God's entire program. Touch not my anointed. You know, that's what this text means. And it's been hijacked sometimes for people to build themselves up in their own ministries, being the anointed of God, and they use this text. It's always bothered me. But no. This has to do with the bigger plan of God for the church and the work of God. And we are all partners with him, equal before the cross, all with the anointing of the Spirit. Some called to be pastors, teachers, whatever. But that anointing's for the church. And when the body gathers together in prayer and focused on who he is and what he wants, the ministry moves forward. It's a partnership. Why is it so powerful? Zechariah says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. There was a missionary, English missionary to the Congo. She went to be with the Lord at the age 91. She was born in 1925. She was raised in the Anglican Church, and go ahead to the next slide. And a Sunday school teacher told the class about India, and Helen believed that God was calling her at an early age to be a missionary. And despite the Christian heritage and things, she sensed there was a voice in her, a void in her life and a distance from God. And Cambridge University, she went to study medicine because she thought she could help the hungry, the needy, and the missionaries in that area. She became active in prayer meetings and Bible studies and reading the New Testament for the first time from beginning to end. She said her Christianity was a lot of head knowledge but not heart knowledge. And in this experience, it says, she became, Philippians 3:10, a pastor gave her a Bible and wrote in it, this is the first part of your life that you may know him. You got a long journey ahead that you may know the power of his resurrection and maybe someday share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3:10. And she yielded in that total surrender to God and to be used of God. She studied French in Holland. She studied tropical medicine. She prepared for her appointment to the Congo. In 1953, at the age of 28, she reached the northeastern part of what was then called the Congo. She founded a training school for nurses, training women to serve as nurse evangelists. She was asked in 1955 to move to another place. to deal with leprosy. And the place, they built a place of 100 beds, 48 rural clinics. And exhausted in 1958, she returned to rest in England. The Congo was owned by Belgium. Remember colonialism, all right? The Belgium Congo. It became independent in 1960. There was no infrastructure. Now, we have churches in the DRC, quite a few. I've been there. But there's no infrastructure. And all the medical places were being destroyed, and Helen had gone back and for God to protect the work. And she was among 10 Protestant missionaries put under house arrest under rebel forces for several weeks. And after a time, they were moved and then imprisoned. And she describes the horror of this after she tried to escape. She says, they found me, dragged me to my feet, struck me over the head and shoulders, flung me on the ground, kicked me, dragged me to my feet, only to strike again in the sickening, searing pain of a broken tooth and a mouth full of sticky blood. My glasses were gone beyond sense, numb with horror and unknown fear. Dragged and pushed back to my own house, yelled at, insulted, and cursed. She writes, her captors were brutal and drunken. They cursed, they swore, they struck, they kicked. We were roughly taken, thrown in prisons, humiliated. She was made to mow the lawn or cut the grass, being totally nude out in public. On October 29, 1964, Helen Rosenville was brutally raped. And her story is one of which, where is God in the midst of this? Where is God protecting his work? Which brings me to the next point here. God does secure the results. The term is providence of God. That means history's not out here just swirling away, but God has a plan. And the beauty of this is that God is not out here and we're just kind of puppets. God's involved in each one of our lives and he has a plan for your life. We're the ones that mess it up. But he's got a plan, and in his providence, he keeps bringing things to bear in your life to bring you back to him. And so God allowed a famine to enter the land, verse 16. In the camp, verse 16, he called down famine on the land and destroyed all their food supplies. He allowed, why? Because he had a goal to raise up a people. Why was there a famine coming? Because he had already planted a man, Joseph, at the right point of history, in the most powerful country of the world, to be his voice. And to be an instrument that would actually save the whole plan of God. Because that famine threatened Jacob, his sons. And his sons were the 12 tribes of Israel. Through those sons and through Judah, the Messiah was going to come through that tribe. Everything was at threat. God in his providence, it says here, called down a famine. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. Now, what a plan that is. You know, I'd have sent Joseph with a tank or something to carry out my purposes. I wouldn't have had him sold as a slave. But he's sold as a slave. He experiences the injustice. And it says God sent him that way. And again, as I've been saying, when you look at Joseph, you find him not complaining about anything. You find him walking in this focused relationship with God no matter what's happening. And it says in verse 19, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of God proved him true. God was in control and guiding the events in Joseph's life. There did come a day when his brothers came and bowed in front of him. They didn't know who he was. And his father and his mother. Remember that Friday night we talked about that? There are purposes and plans in your life. There's detours and there's sovereign detours that get you to the point, but there is a place in God, if you will surrender, that he can bless your life beyond all you can know. But as long as you stay in control of your life, you'll never experience all of that. You'll get to heaven, I hope, I trust, because you'll trust him for the blood of Christ to cleanse you of your sins, but your walk will stink. And you'll live with that all eternity, and knowing what God could have done in your life. Helen Rosenvier, to return to her, returning to Africa, she recounts some of that night, and she went to secure the work. She said, "Beaten, bruised, and terrified, and tormented, and utterly alone, I felt at last that God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not to have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate death of despairing nothingness. In the darkness, however, she sensed the Lord saying this to her. You asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings, they're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body." Romans 12, 1 and 2, we quote, don't we? About consecrating, giving God everything, including our body, to the Lord. And here's the Lord speaking to this woman who's being beaten in this way. She says she eventually received an overwhelming sense of privilege that God would stoop to ask me, a mere nobody in the middle of the jungles of Africa, something he needed. He said, "I realized he needed me and my body." She later pointed to the goodness despite the great evil. She said it was difficult. God met with her. It didn't take away the humiliation and the pain, but inside I knew his love was ultimately sufficient, and he did love me, and he did understand. Go ahead with the next. This is Helen speaking.
They came into the house and said they were looking for whatever. And they smashed everything. They ransacked the house and they didn't find what they were looking for. I didn't happen to possess a radio or anything like this. But then they turned on me. And it was there was a moment. I was out on the veranda of the house at one moment. And this little, I don't know what, sergeant major of the rebel soldiers stood there with a gun pointed, a pistol pressed against my forehead. And I don't know if it was loaded or not, but I presumed it was. And he said, "Say that Lumumba," that was their patron saint, "say that Lumumba is the savior of the world." You know, I wasn't praying, I wasn't thinking, but I just knew that wasn't true. I knew the only one savior of the world, and that was Jesus. So I just said, "No, never. Jesus is the only savior of the world." I think in my heart, I think I was actually praying he would shoot. It would have been quick, clean, finished. But out on the veranda, then they drove me down the corridor of my home. And somehow in that moment, I think I was saying, "God, where are you? Whatever's going on?" And there was suddenly a tremendous, what can I say, consciousness. God was there. He was big, and he was...
There was a moment where you thought you'd been abandoned.
Well, I don't think I ever lost my faith in God, but I just felt he wasn't looking after me.
Exactly.
But suddenly I knew he was. And he was in charge, and that these rebel soldiers were very small compared to the almightiness of God. And as they drove me down the corridor, I think he spoke to me, but I didn't hear words. It was afterwards, looking back, I had to ask the Lord, "What did you actually say? Put into words for me." I think what he said was, "Can you thank me?" And my heart was saying, "No, this has gone too far." I knew what lay ahead. I could see the whole thing was horrible. And he said, "Can you thank me for trusting you?" I thought, this is unbelievable. I know I trust him, but I never thought of him trusting me. It was revolutionary to think that he trusted me. And in this second, I could see what he was saying. I thought I could trust you. I thought you wouldn't bite me. And God was saying, can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? And I, even in the midst of the darkness, it was, I'd only split minute all this. It was, dear Lord, I don't know what you're saying. I don't know why you're saying it. I don't know who will ever be blessed by this. But if this is part of your plan, yes, thank you for trusting me. And immediately, I was flooded with a sense of the enormous peace of God. It was wonderful. I just knew. It was as though he said, all I want of you is the loan of your body. And it was Jesus in me. They weren't fighting me, they were fighting Jesus. And all I had to do was say, yes, Jesus, I'm yours. You're in me, you just as you want. And it didn't stop the pain, the humiliation, the cruelty. It didn't take that away. It was all there. But suddenly it was with him and for him. And it just revolutionized everything. It was wonderful.
Amazing. Joseph was shackled and abused. Helen was terrifically abused. And in the midst of that, God met her and used her. And he actually protected the work. And the Congolese saw what happened to her and saw her responses and eventually rescue and different things happened in her life. But the work was secured through this one lady and her experiences. Now, she makes a statement. Go to the next slide, if you will. She says, God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded them deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. He's saying, what the privilege he has for you and the things doesn't match what it costs. The privilege is greater than the price. I use her as an example to just bring us some lessons together this morning, some lessons from Joseph, and then some applications. And maybe in your own life, you've experienced some things that maybe you've just kept deep down in, and tonight or today, the Holy Spirit saying, I want to heal those emotions. I won't take the memory away, but I can heal it from the pain. And I can heal you from the inside out. And he was there all the time, even while she was being raped. Now, I don't know another religion in the world that can stand and say the stuff I'm saying here today. But here's some lessons we learn. First of all, understand his character. The sovereignty of God teaches that real satisfaction comes not from understanding God's motives when he doesn't intervene to save us from evil, but in understanding his character and understanding his promises and knowing God is good. Now, how many of you have ever sang this song, God is good all the time? Oh, yeah, all the time. Even when I'm sold into slavery, even when cancer enters my body, is he still good? When things aren't happening the way and it takes me by surprise, is he still good? Absolutely is good. He doesn't change. That's who our God is. Now, he doesn't write down everything, and we want to know everything, and he's never going to tell us everything. Can't find a verse in the Bible that says, God, you've got to tell me everything so I understand it. But I know he's good all the time. The second thing we learn from Joseph and from Helen Rosenbeer, our response to an offense, to an unjust situation, will determine our future, particularly when it's evil. You have an opportunity to determine your future and sometimes the future of others. In Joseph's case, it was the future of others. In Helen's case, it was also the future of others, the ministry to go on in the Congo. See, Joseph would have been left in Pharaoh's dungeon, and he would have killed, or they would have died of famine, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, the messianic family lineage destroyed. if Joseph had not responded properly. Thirdly, God always has a plan. He's never taken by surprise. Never. Nothing comes against us without the Lord's knowledge of it, even before it happens. And so I can say in the midst of that, Lord, I will trust you. He doesn't intervene all the time because that would be heaven, but people make wrong choices that transgress against us, that wound us, that harm us out of their own sinful nature and their own selfish desires. But God is still there. And he's with us as he was with Helen Rosenvere. And fourthly, we must believe God is sovereign, or your trust is elusive. A God who loves but not in control like a Santa Claus, he doesn't insulate us from evil or trouble or grief, but he's a sovereign who is good. A God of providence, a sovereign God, a God of history, the God of my life when I yield to him, so that from the mother's womb, he knit me together with a plan for my life. And as I go through life, I either cooperate with him and make right choices or I make wrong choices and I become a rebel in many ways and I just mess everything up. But the beauty is like Judah. You know, we talked about how he messed everything up and yet he became the one through whom the Messiah would come. You're not trash. You're not broken so you can't be fixed. You're not useless. God has a plan. And even though the past may be a total shipwreck on the shores of life, God has a ship and a plan and a course for you to take if today you yield everything to him and say, God, forgive me. Cleanse me. And it could be that you've been having difficulty maybe in your spiritual walk and there's just some things you carry and today God says forgive them. And what you know how you pray when you're so wounded? Say, Lord, I can't forgive them, but I'm willing for you to work in me to forgive them. Have you ever been there? I have. Somewhere I've got to get in line with a God who cares and loves and has the best for me. And my responses are going to dictate that. And the devil can't fight that. He can't fight a person who makes right choices in the midst of every evil that comes about. What's he going to do with Apostle Paul, who's beaten, shipwrecked, bitten by a poisonous snake, thrown out as dead? What's the devil going to do with a guy like that? Nothing at all. No matter what he throws at him, whatever God allows in his life, God uses, and so Paul says, even the thorn in my flesh, which brings me to the end of my resources, human resources, I find out then I'm the strongest when I'm the weakest. And that's what Helen was saying. God can only use someone who's he's wounded deeply. And particularly if you pulled at the hook in your jaw, hook of grace, and he yanks on it, and you keep trying to dive back to the bottom, because you don't want to be with him, you need to today respond to his grace and let him hold you, love you, care for you, minister to you, a God who loves us. We will not doubt you, Lord. We will not doubt you. I could go on with more illustrations, more stories, some people who I think will be, I won't even see in heaven. They'll be so close to Jesus, I'll never see them. Who have become heroes of the faith in their responses and their faith and how they've responded to God. And today, I just want you to know, don't settle for less. You got a God who loves you. You got a God who's in control. You got a Lord who's coming back. For the church, he's going to throw the devil in the lake of fire. He's going to rip open every tombstone in the cemetery. He's going to throw death in the lake of fire. It'll be no more tears, there is that day coming because death wasn't part of his plan, and he's rectified it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the culmination of all of those things are coming together, maybe in your very generation. And he loves you this morning, and he's sovereign, and he cares. So I ask you to bow your heads. I want to pray with you. We deal with scriptures like this. Sometimes the Holy Spirit stirs something in your life. Maybe you've not ever told anyone. Maybe in a situation of abuse, and you've just buried it. But it comes up, and it kind of gnaws at you. And it's keeping you from being all that God wants you to be. Maybe it's so wounded that there's unforgiveness in your heart. Or maybe you've just lived in the why, God, did this happen, and not ever settled with the fact that he's sovereign and I'll serve you from here on, whether I know an answer or not. That may be where you are. So in the quietness of this moment, I want to pray for you. And no one looking around, just so you confirm it, just kind of lift your hand and put it back down. And one of those things God's speaking to me, and I'm allowing him to work in my life right now, and I receive this prayer. You're going to pray. Just up and down. Good. Just up and down. That's good. That's fine. Just between you and the Lord. Very important moments. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, our history. I pray for those who this morning are saying, Lord, heal. Heal me. Restore me. Help me forgive. Help me to be released because you say you'll set the captives free. I rebuke every work of Satan and every lie of Satan, every work of every demonic activity that would be harassing or hindering the work of God in the hearts and minds of my brothers and sisters, that by the blood of Christ, they'd be released as they place their faith and trust in you as Savior. And then, Lord, I pray for some that their life's been subpar. They've missed the best you have for them. They have head knowledge, but no anchor, nothing steering their life but themselves. And that today they'd say, I just want to serve him with all of my heart. I pray for that brother or sister in Christ. I pray for that one who maybe hasn't ever received you as Lord and Savior, really. And today he says, I repent of my sins. Come into my life, Lord. I accept what you did on the cross. And I receive you as my Savior. So, Lord, in these moments together, as we end this great day together, move in our midst. Complete the work you began. I pray for my brothers and sisters that they'll be obedient by the power of the Spirit to whatever you're saying. In Jesus' name.